Well, I have greatly, greatly profited from the GFA Family Camp every year and the mat retreats myself. And when we first went to the field, Dr. Battori, Dr. Patterson, Brother Vowles, the things that they taught and suggested to us and made us think about really, really helped prepare us when we went to Cambodia. And so then later on, I get an opportunity to start contributing back as well at these conferences, and that's just a real joy for me. And one of the purposes of this is, how many of you know Dr. Gray, Heidi Searight's dad on campus at Bob Jones, all right? He wrote a book called Unforgettable. And the purpose of his book was to speak to other college professors and to urge upon them to change their philosophy of teaching. He was arguing in his book that the whole information dumping and memorizing approach to college doesn't work. And he was arguing that you teach people principles and you teach people how to think for whatever occupation they're studying for. In his case, science. In our case, missions. Our role in these mat retreats is not to try attempt to get you all the information possible that we could ever teach about missions or cross-cultural missions to you. The purpose is to teach and remind us all of what it means to think like a missionary. So that's what we're doing, is we're just reminding ourselves of all of these things. Some new things, some old things, just pounding away at what it means to think like a missionary. So that's what we're setting out to do, and that's what I hope to do in this session too. When is a man qualified for pastoral or elder leadership? I think this question is way more important than we might think at first glance. We might think that, well, this is pretty straightforward, pretty easy. I don't think so. I think it's a lot more complicated and requires a lot more meditation and thoughtfulness than you might think going in. Every cross-cultural missionary should be very concerned to train leadership among those they serve, of course. Making disciples requires that we disciple some into leadership so that we can replace ourselves. We all understand that. You win people to Christ, you make disciples, and of that pool of people God brings your way, you're hoping and praying by God's grace that God's going to allow you to invest in one or more of those people so they can become leaders in ministry, and particularly you're thinking about men as a pastor. Missionaries find themselves in a wide variety of contexts. You've got cities, you've got rural, you've got countries with wide open religious freedom, you've got restricted access nations. You've got highly educated people, very ignorant people. You've got high technology versus low technology people. You've got people who are coming to Christ from high religions, some just coming straight out of paganism or atheism or animism. Some are more like pioneer fields. Some are former somewhat Christian contexts that are being re-sown with the gospel. In all of these contexts, missionaries must figure out how to best disciple men into spiritual leadership. And so that's what I want to lead you in thinking about here this afternoon. In Germany, one missionary has several men in his church who have grown in Christ and have shown promise as leaders. All of these men are working full-time jobs and have families. How should he train them? How should he go about it? Another missionary is in Cambodia. He has a young man who clearly needs training for ministry. It's a good 3-hour-plus drive to the nearest formal training opportunities, if you wanted to go to them at all. What should he do to train that man? What are some of the ways missionaries seek to train leaders? What are some of the things that missionaries do? We've got Bible institutes. We've got Bible colleges and seminaries in some places. You have block classes, night classes. You have direct mentorship, one-on-one teaching. You've got online classes, sometimes even sending people overseas for training. So which types of training are appropriate for the setting that you serve in or will serve in? How do we make decisions about things like that? So key to this discussion is what the Bible has to say about the qualifications for pastors and elders. What the Holy Spirit teaches us in God's Word, as well as what He does not teach us or mention, is very important. We need to know this. When is a man qualified for pastoral leadership? And this will help us as we make decisions about where we serve Christ. So I have a handout here. I believe Mrs. Beatles sent an email with a handout for this lecture. But if you want a physical printed handout, could you have someone pass these out and just give one to anybody that wants one? Thank you. What I would like to do is take a few moments here to refresh our minds about the key passages about the qualifications for pastors and elders. So either on your device or on paper here, and I will show them on the slides as well, five passages of Scripture or so with alternate translations for each of the qualifications so that you can thoughtfully, carefully, slowly remind yourself what God expects from someone who is to be considered an elder or pastor in a local assembly. So we're just going to take some time right now. I'm going to let some time go by. I'm probably going to read through this myself and then go to the next slide. You do this, and let's just meditate on these passages before the Lord and get in our minds what the qualifications are for spiritual leadership. Okay, that's quite the list. I don't know about you, but I greatly profited from putting all the alternate translations of those words in there as well, or many of them at least. Very helpful. So I hope you were thinking as you read that, what is the Holy Spirit saying and what is He not saying as you read through those qualifications? David Mathis said this: Paul really knew what he was talking about, not just as a list of prerequisites to become an elder, but as a catalog of the kind of virtues that elders need day in and day out to be healthy, effective elders in the long haul for the joy of the church. So let's take a minute and just look at this master list now. I just tried to put them all out there as simply as I could. Maybe I'll just read these, it'd be easier. So I'll just go down the left-hand side. Above reproach, blameless, unquestionable integrity. Husband of one wife, faithful to his wife. Sober-minded, temperate, self-controlled, prudent, sensible. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach or able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Not a drunkard or addicted to wine or excessive drinker. Not violent, hot-headed, a bully, pugnacious, quick-tempered. Gentle, kind to everyone. Not quarrelsome, considerate. Not a lover of money, greedy for dishonest gain. Must manage or lead his household well with all dignity worthy of respect. Keeping children in submission, under control with dignity, children not wild, rebellious, and insubordinate. Not a recent convert, not puffed up or conceited or lifted up with pride. Right column, good testimony among unbelievers. Not arrogant or overbearing, a lover of good, upright, just, holy, disciplined, holds firmly to a sound gospel, able to gently rebuke those who oppose it, able to shepherd or exercise oversight, He eagerly desires to serve God, not domineering, lording it over those in your charge, an example to the flock. Flees youthful lusts, pursues righteousness, avoids foolish controversies, ignorant speculations, unedifying disputes, and is patient in enduring evil, not resentful. The timing of looking at all of those qualifications right after lunch during the look to rest hour was probably not the best from a logistics standpoint, but I hope you're able to concentrate and look at all those different character qualities, virtues that the Lord gives to us about who is qualified to be an elder or to be a pastor. So if I were to just summarize these in just a handful of bullet points, I might say this. He is a mature Christian. He is a mature Christian. I've got a picture here from the pastor of the church where Sarah Morris serves. What is his brother's name again?
Vince.
That's right. Brother Vince. He is a mature Christian. His life exemplifies the power of the gospel as he is a man of true integrity. The gospel affects all of his life and relationships. Though he's still a sinner, he is not living in sin or failing to grow and change in any part of his life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is true for him. The power of the gospel is illustrated in his life. How can you know such a person? The list of moral qualifications that we just looked at shows us what a man is like who is being transformed by the gospel to the point of being able to lead. His testimony is consistent. The church and the unbelieving world both see him as a man who consistently lives the gospel. Anybody, no matter who they are, no matter what sphere of life, they all know that this person lives what he claims. He actually believes what he says. He practices what he preaches. He's not perfect, but he's the real deal, and everybody knows it. He is able to teach. We've got Andrew Threlfall here. He is able to teach, capable of explaining the gospel and sound doctrine. He can teach those truths. He is willing to guard the gospel, not just willing to teach truth. He's willing to guard it as well. And these passages promote that also. He's also willing to humbly serve Christ. Who is this fellow in this picture with me? David Sino, that's right, in P&G. So he's willing to humbly serve Christ by serving and shepherding God's flock. So he has a heart to do it and to do it humbly. So this is several bullet points, a handful of bullet points to kind of just summarize it all. So now I would like to just make some observations, and then here in a little bit, I'm going to ask you a whole bunch of questions. So I'm going to be asking for a lot of feedback from you, so be prepared. Observations. A pastor elder is simply an ordinary example of what all Christians are supposed to be. That's it. An ordinary example of what all Christians are supposed to be. Number two, a pastor elder's life is one that can be copied or imitated. He is not a super Christian with extreme giftedness and piety that's unattainable by the normal, by anyone else in the church. He's a godly man. He's consistent, but what he is what everyone else is supposed to be striving for and can attain by the grace of God. He's not way up there somewhere. Another observation. Any pastor elder should be able to mentor another man into spiritual leadership. There should be no such thing as a pastor or elder that can't mentor another man to do what he's doing. And if he can't do it, there's a real problem. Because all it is being a mature Christian, being an example. Any pastor should be capable of this process. Mentoring someone else into spiritual leadership. Number four, God's standard for what qualifies a man to be a pastor or elder is much different from what is often assumed in churches around the world today. And that is something that all of us ought to realize as we look at the qualifications, say, hey, wait a minute, this isn't quite really what most people are thinking or expecting or assuming when it comes to who's qualified to be a pastor or elder. I have one more, I believe. Yeah, one more. One more observation. Men can be discipled into spiritual leadership as described by these passages in every possible cultural context. You can do this and have elders, pastors qualified to be preachers of the gospel and lead churches. You can do this in every context conceivable on the globe. You don't have to have a special context or situation in order to accomplish this. This is doable literally everywhere where there are already ordained men. So, time for some discussion. This is a picture of a guy in our church in Po Sat, Cambodia. His name is Moral. I mentioned the other day he was teaching on the false teachers, the cults in Cambodia, using JD's book back there. I took a picture of him doing that. He's teaching on that very material in this picture. What seems to be missing from these New Testament passages describing the qualifications of pastors or elders? Or put another way, what qualifications do many churches around the world place upon pastors or elders that go beyond what these passages actually teach? What do you think? What's missing in all of those passages that might be expected in the training of pastors in many places today? What's that? Or so you're talking about personality, a certain personality type. Okay, good. That's good. I didn't even think about that one. No personality type mentioned. Not a non-factor. Okay? No formal education, so an actual academic institution is not actually required here, right? Okay. Yep. Oh, that's good. I like that one. You don't have to have management capabilities over like an institutional kind of management skill set in order to be a pastor. That's not necessary. Okay. Good. Anything else come to mind? Okay. How does what the New Testament teaches and doesn't teach encourage you in training men for ministry? Just what we've meditated on thus far, how does that encourage you? Or does it? Or does it discourage you? How is this helpful or unhelpful thus far? Yes. Good. So God does this and builds this in us, and if God can do it in us and to us, he can also do it in other people. Yeah. Good. Anything else? I'm not going to do a whole lot in my questions to stoke the I'm wanting to know what you're thinking while we are meditating on this. I'm trying not to tell you all of my conclusions and thoughts about it as well. Okay. Here's Jeff Owens with a man named Barry there in Kiari. How should the obvious emphasis on a transformed life affect how we understand leadership training? Or what does this mean for the missionary and his or her view of discipleship? What does this mean, this super strong emphasis on character? What does this mean for the missionary? First us, and then the people that we win and seek to train. Who just said that? Oh, yeah. Well, that's good. That's real good. You can't only see them on Sundays, and you say that because... Ah, so it's a lot of life on life in discipleship, but also that you have to know these people really well to know if they are qualified. Is that what you're trying to say? Is that right? Okay. Like, do unbelievers actually respect them for their faith, even if they reject them? Or are they hospitable, like she just said? How do you know that if you're not in their home and aren't interacting with them outside of the church building once a week? Very good. Very good. Anything else? Right. So a hyper-emphasis normally on knowledge and not so much on the character side would be more normal leading up to ordination. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Good. This is very, very practical. Like every one of us in every circumstance that we're in, we need to be thinking this through. What does this mean for me in my setting with who I'm dealing with? What's required of me and what's not required of me? What am I supposed to be doing? What am I not? What is the weight, my burden, and what isn't? What do these people in this setting where I serve, what do they really need? And what's just maybe nice but not actually necessary? It's important to know what those things are. Okay? What do the qualifications of elders in these passages assume about the local church's involvement in the training? Exactly. This is primarily a local church issue, right? I went to Bob Jones. I got a master's degree at Bob Jones, and I would do it again in a heartbeat. Okay? So I'm not knocking Bible college or seminary. I'm just saying, all right, let's think about this. What is really necessary in every context and what isn't? And what does this mean for me or the people I'm working with? What's really required of me and them and what isn't? And the local church is not supposed to be passing off the development of their leaders, especially when most of it is about their character and about being a mature Christian and a consistent Christian that lives out the gospel faithfully. A Bible college can't do that. A seminary can't do that. Bible college can add to that. A seminary can add knowledge and provide some spiritual support, but it can't do and most likely won't do those things. And so what often happens in our context here is a lot of the character side gets completely overlooked by the local church. I mean, not entirely, but largely. And then it becomes an issue of knowledge. And you get sent off to get knowledge. And the local church doesn't really do much at all. So the primary person responsible for a man's training is not an institution far away, but the missionary or the pastor or the local church themselves. Okay? Another question. Here's Sam Laterza at an ordination in China, and I believe that that guy actually graduated from BGMBC, if I'm correct, in the picture. Are academic degrees required to be an elder? Let's think about this more fully. Are academic degrees required to be a pastor or an elder? Yes or no? No. Okay. Does that mean that men studying for the ministry shouldn't go to a Bible college or a seminary? No, but it's not necessary, right? So you can train someone, and someone can be ordained for gospel ministry, can be a pastor and be an effective servant of the Lord, and have never gone to a Bible college, and that is okay. Matter of fact, that probably should be the norm, right? Worldwide. But that doesn't mean that Bible colleges or seminaries are illegitimate or not good. So, what about very strong cultural expectations? What about a place like Japan, where if the missionary comes and serves and all he's got is an MA, and everybody in the neighborhood's got one PhD or two PhDs? What do you do about that? Dr. Patterson's not in here. He could answer that. Would you then suggest in that case that a person ought to get a PhD because academic attainment is so incredibly important in the culture? Do you say, well, it'd probably be good to get a PhD for your testimony's sake, plus your own sake? Or do you say, no, we're going to buck the culture, because God doesn't care about the degrees, and you just say, we don't need to go that route and just serve? Is there a right answer there? I don't think there's a right answer there. Sarah? So Daniel Arnold, in a setting where apologetics is a big issue in outreach, is that what you're saying? And so a stronger academic background that helps you with that kind of a setting in Germany? Very good. Okay. So I'm not arguing for anything here. I'm questioning it and throwing it out there because we need to all understand as missionaries that there's not a one-size-fits-all here. And even in any given place, everybody doesn't have to do the same thing to be trained. One thing I like about BGMBC is because not only do they have full-time students who are on campus, but they also have online students, but they also do the training out in the province for pastors where they're doing block classes and stuff out there where they are, not assuming that everybody has to come to the building in Manila to get trained. That's good. That's good. And those men need opportunities like that out in the province. So that's really good. Appreciate that. Yes? I'm not prepared to answer that question in this session. Let's come back around to that one at the end. Let's see if I can go all the way to the buzzer. Get out of that. Let's come back to that one. That's a good question. What does the sense of call and calling have to do with this, and why is that not in the list of qualifications? So how much Bible knowledge is required to become an elder? I'm going to say something controversial. The Mount Calvary process of ordination is not the standard. Okay? Everybody get where I'm coming from? That may be the standard for Mount Calvary, and it's a wonderful standard. But it is not God's standard for the ordination of elders. You see what I'm saying? To have that level of theological expertise and be able to answer on every tiny little question. How many of you have been through ordination at Mount Calvary? Can you raise your hand? Been to one, or endured one, or yeah, been processed one. Okay, all right. You know what? If you can get ordained through that process at Mount Calvary, praise God, right? Praise God. But that's not the world standard for what you need to become a preacher of the gospel. That is a way up there level of knowledge. Right? Somebody in the Central African Republic doesn't need that to become a pastor. Somebody in Cambodia doesn't need that to be a pastor, right? It would be wonderful if everybody had that level of attainment of knowledge all over the world, but that is a very specific blessing because of the certain privileges that we have in a certain context here in Greenville, and particularly Mount Calvary. So, we have a lot of people who are training men around the world that do things like they have ongoing Bible colleges where people who are in the ministry, they just never stop studying. It's not, let's put them through the factory and come out the other end with a degree and all of a sudden they're ready to go. If they got the fire hydrant version of knowledge, bam, now they're cranked out, they're ready to serve now, and they got it all in 3 years. No, but they are already qualified, they're already an elder, they're already a pastor, but now they keep taking classes, they keep being trained on a systematic basis. And there are people doing this in a lot of mission fields, people taking classes that way. Like in Ratanakiri in Cambodia, J.D. Crowley, they have a Bible school there where they've got tier one is for everybody. Tier two is if you're a church leader, you're a deacon, you're somehow involved in teaching or training in the church, you get level two. Level three is if you're a pastor, and now things go deeper and it gets into more deeper expositional teaching of scripture at a higher level. It's for the pastors. And they just do it a couple times a year for an entire week, you know. And then they have homework where they work through that over the course of the next 6 months. That's their version of training. Steve Lauhoff there in Vietnam has been involved in block classes at a Bible school there in Ho Chi Minh. Sam Laterza does this too, where it's the ongoing training of pastors, and you're involved in it in China and in Myanmar. He's even been in Togo in the last year doing this, and also in the Philippines, Sam Laterza. The block classes approach with people. I hope you're not misinterpreting. I'm challenging and stoking, right? I'm not saying anything's a bad way to train here or anything like that. I'm just challenging status quo and such based on the qualifications in Scripture, right? So now I'm going to ask this question. I'm going to see if I get anything thrown at me. Is Greek or Hebrew a requirement for being an elder? No, it is not. Is there a verse in the New Testament that somehow encourages us to think that knowing biblical languages automatically means that we can study the Bible better. Is there any scripture that somehow lends itself to that conclusion? No. So what does that mean when I'm training an elder or pastor in my context on the mission field? I don't have the burden of trying to teach this person Greek or Hebrew. Right? I don't even have to go there. If you think that that is somehow necessary to rightly divide the Word of God, then what does that mean about training people for the ministry or having anybody be an elder or pastor in your context? All of a sudden, you have to have this high level of expertise, right? You've just created a major obstacle. When a whole lot of people in this world, they're not even good at learning languages. And how many people that study Greek and Hebrew anyway ever learn Greek and Hebrew well enough to actually use it well enough to somehow make conclusions better or different than what's already in the commentaries? Right? I mean, let's just be realistic, practical about it. Now, there are people that are good with linguistics and language. People that would drink it up. And they would really do well with that. And that's a different category of person. But that's not average. It's not average. So what I'm trying to say is that we sometimes as missionaries place burdens upon ourselves that don't need to be there. Discipling people for leadership is easier, much easier in some ways, than what is often assumed. In some ways, it's a lot harder. Because the demand is more on the discipleship level, on the day-in, day-out, life-on-life level, and that's way harder than the classes model, if you're just depending solely on classes. See? I did study Greek, by the way, and I passed my proficiency. But then I studied Khmer, and all the Greek went out one ear as the Khmer went in the other. I later tried to revive my Greek to no avail. Too busy at that point. But should mastery of a language other than your own be necessary for most men being trained for the ministry? Anybody know why I'm asking this question? Yes. Who said that? Andrew said that. Should men be required to learn English in order to be prepared to be an elder or pastor for their local church in their village or their town? Absolutely not, right? I mean, there might be some rare person that needs that for a certain circumstance or whatever, or they're an extremely gifted, talented person, and maybe that would be good for them. But your average guy, most men who are studying for the ministry or preparing for leadership in a local church somewhere, to ask them to learn English in order to study the Bible? Are you kidding me? Okay, I'm done. So we should do everything possible to get Bible training in the heart language of people. And I understand there are situations and there are contexts, okay? I'm talking about generally speaking, right? Here's a picture of a few men. I believe Brother Latham was working with these. I think that's where I got this picture sometime back. These men. What does the inclusion of qualifications for the wife of deacons indicate regarding qualifications for an elder's wife in these passages? 1 Timothy and Titus. What do these words that Paul gives about? It's almost like he's talking about the pastor, the elders, and then all of a sudden he gets the deacon and he goes, oh yeah, the wife too. And he talks about the deacon's wife, but he doesn't go back and talk about the elder's wife. What do the qualifications listed there mean for us when we're talking about preparing a man for ministry to be all over. But it's not just about the man, right? It's about his wife too. Specifically on the character issues. Specifically on being a mature Christian. The discipleship of that woman who is the wife there. Okay. What are the implications of these passages about the knowledge a man must have before ordination? What would you need to know from a man before laying hands on him? Let's just put it out there. What does a person need to know? Does the man have to be able to open up the book of Ezekiel and tell you what the book of Ezekiel means? Is that required? What level of understanding of theology and doctrine is required for a man to have hands laid on him? How would you describe that body of knowledge that they would have to know? Yes? Enough to be able to teach others? You might want to say the body of sound doctrine, the fundamentals of the faith, right? You'd want to, that person would have to know those things to be able to open up their Bible and show you, like, is Jesus the Son of God? Show me. How is a person saved? Show me. Like, how much knowledge do they have to have? Yes. So you want them to have the building blocks so that they can later understand. Exactly. So the foundations, right? The foundational knowledge, the foundations, the fundamentals of understanding, of interpreting Scripture, and things like that. But we've made that body of knowledge so great, so much, so unattainable that guys can't even get that by going off to a Bible college for 4 years. Now I got to go off for 8 years and 10 years. The New Testament doesn't teach us that that is the way you do this. So we need to think that through. Yep. So she's asking, does context determine the level of knowledge you need? Is that what you're saying? Yes, I would say that's a big factor, right? So that level in Chiari would be a lot different than Kaohsiung, Taiwan. But how much different? I think sometimes we assume that a person has to have all of their training and get all of their knowledge on the front end before they ever actually do anything. And really what we should be thinking is, what do they need to be ordained? And then what do they need to continue to be growing and learning in? So, Am I successfully stirring and stoking and getting everyone thinking here? I hope so. So, I guess I'll skip that here. So, to get back to Cindy's question about calling. Is the issue of calling to ministry an easy one to discuss? Is it? Why is it hard to discuss? There's no Romans 17 that addresses the call to the ministry, right? So it's a very subjective issue, talking about a call, a personal call. But where does the New Testament actually leave the burden of this idea of a call? Is it really individual? It's more of the local church, right? It's more about who is qualified. And you identify a person who is qualified or who wants to be qualified, and you work with those people. It's more about that than it is, I am called. I mean, we've operated in this model in America where you're 13 years old and you walk up to your pastor and say, I'm called to preach. And the pastor says what? Amen. Let's start thinking about Bible colleges. Let's have you get up and preach next Sunday. That's not what we see in the New Testament, right? The New Testament is about this person's character, their maturity in Christ, their experiential knowledge of what it means to be a believer, their stability, and you're working towards the ability to teach. So that issue of a call, you say, am I called? I feel called to preach. When I read Romans 1 and Paul says, separated under the gospel, I feel like that's me, separated under the gospel. I feel like that's my calling before God. I am separated by God to do this thing. That's my call. But, you know, that really doesn't matter. All that really matters is, am I qualified? And am I willing? Because that's what 1 Peter says. Are you willing? I'm willing. Am I qualified? Ask my pastor. Ask my church. So, I don't know if that's helpful. Is that helpful at all? Well, everyone doesn't have to be a pastor if they fit that list, because that list is basically just what? What every Christian is supposed to be becoming and be. So there are men who aren't pastors who are actually qualified that way, maybe. But most of the time, those people end up becoming elders and pastors. There are some who aren't. But many end up becoming pastors and elders. Anybody have a comment to add to her question? Any thoughts there? To help Cindy out with that question? Yes. Oh, that's right. Didn't address that. Right, right. Right, so then 1 Peter 5 talks about actively shepherding, so you have to be willing and capable of actually shepherding. You have to be able to teach, but what does that mean, right? It doesn't mean charismatic teaching. It just means the ability to communicate, the ability to elucidate truth. So when you get to that kind of talk about giftedness, it's hard, because if a person's qualified for the ministry, they're hospitable. Well, what does that mean? That means that they invite people into their home and they're one-on-one with people. That's like shepherding, you know. I don't know. Good things to think about there. But that's not where my session was, so we'll leave that to Brother Barry for another time to go into. All right, well, I hope this was helpful to you. The bottom line here in this session is that when we face this decision as missionaries and as local churches about a man or men, particularly to be elders or pastors, we need to think carefully and biblically about it. We must not make ordaining elders more difficult than God makes it, nor make it easier. Our role is to do the will of God, not fill leadership roles according to our own desires and expectations. So that's what I'm trying to communicate today. And so in all of our different contexts, as we seek to obey God and ordain men for ministry, we have a lot to think about. It's not as straightforward as we might first assume. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy to us. Lord, every one of us in this room today, we read those lists of qualifications for elders. And we read of what it means to be a consistent, mature believer in Jesus Christ. And all of us are made fully aware that we are absolutely incapable of maintaining such a life outside of your continual grace. And Lord, we thank you for those of us who are ordained as elders and have received that recommendation by other pastors. Lord, we are so grateful for all the grace through Christ that represents. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you and to continue to grow in Christ and maintain godliness and become more like Christ as the days continue on. And I pray for all of us that have anything to do with discipling men and women who are desirous for further ministry and spiritual leadership, Lord, that you would help us to be able to wrestle through all of these different thoughts and ideas and to know what it means for the specific context that you allow us to serve in. And Lord, the context that you give us to serve in, they vary so widely. And we need so much wisdom and discernment. And there are all kinds of cultural factors. And so Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us, Lord, above all in this, to not make training men harder than it is meant to be. And help us, Lord, to focus very much on the character and the hearts of those who would lead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.